Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, that's a great encouragement for me to see you all here this morning, even when the clock sprung forward and we lost an hour. I've been studying 1 Peter this week, and I've been so much looking forward to sharing it with you. I'm just hoping that my voice holds out. 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to review the first 12 verses, which we have studied through in the last 5 weeks together. So if you'll follow along in your Bible as I read them out loud for us, this is going to set the stage for the big therefore that we are ready to embark upon in verse 13. And we see that the first 12 verses lay this awesome gospel doctrinal foundation for us upon which the whole of Christian life, which is then enumerated in the rest of the book, is built upon. And that key word therefore in verse 13 is the hinge upon which it turns. But these first 12 verses just exulting and rejoicing in the God of salvation and the great grace that He has shown to us. Let us remind ourselves once again of these things as the Apostle Peter wrote to us according to the wisdom given him and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You get the impression, listening to some Christian leaders or Christian artists who are trying to be genuine and authentic, that the Christian life is one series of failures after another. And people will be open and honest about their shortcomings, about their lack of faith, and about their lack of Christ-likeness. But we have to be careful that we don't start to get the idea that Christians are just pathetic sinners who are forgiven. That is not the New Testament gospel. Christians are those who formerly were pathetic sinners. But now we are new creations in Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Christians are those who are righteous men and women by the power of God's new covenant, writing His law on our hearts and conforming us to Christ. When you go home and you look at yourself in the mirror, you are to understand yourself with the identity that God has given to you. You are to look at yourself in the mirror and you are to see a saint. That is why I greet you as saints, holy ones. How many times in the New Testament do the Scriptures address Christians as sinners? Maybe once. Maybe twice. In those passages, they might even be referring to those who are not real Christians, but who are false professors. We were sinners. And it's so important that we have the right Christian identity, because you will live according to your identity. Who you think you are will shape your behavior. If you think, I'm a sinner, you're going to be content falling into sin. But if you recognize that according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you have been begotten again to a living hope, and that the salvation of your souls is not merely the forgiveness of sins, but that it is victory over sin, victory over temptation, being an overcomer in the world, then that's going to shape your thinking, and your thinking will shape your behavior. You shouldn't have the identity that our Christian culture gives to us, but you should have the identity that Scripture gives to you. Because God has begotten you again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, because you have an incorruptible inheritance, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, therefore, we have the 35 commands of the rest of the book of Peter. And this follows along the pattern of all of the New Testament writings, which is so unique in the world of spirituality and religion, where the work of God is what precedes the call to holiness. The work of God is what precedes the call to righteousness. In the book of Romans, Paul details 11 chapters of the gospel of God's grace, of justification by faith alone, of death to sin and new life in Jesus Christ, of all the doctrines that are found in the gospel of Christ, before he goes on in chapters 12 through 16 to give us the commands and the ethical instruction of how we're supposed to live our Christian life. But so often we as Christians, we write books and we listen to sermons and we think in ways that we just skip over the gospel and we think, okay, yeah, I know, that's how I get forgiven my sins, but now I've got to live the Christian life. And so I need something that's going to help me with it. And so often we try to do it by sheer willpower, but the Christian life cannot be lived in the power of the flesh. It is lived in the power of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And salvation is not just a tiny subset of forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is a wonderful part of salvation. But salvation includes holiness. Salvation includes separation from sin. Salvation includes a life of love. It includes freedom from all the things that you could not be freed from in any other way. And that is the power of the gospel when we fill our minds with it, when we believe it, when we gird up the loins of our mind for action, keep sober in spirit, and fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us. These commands, this first command that follows upon the unfolding of God's great salvation in the first 12 chapters, I think it's very interesting that Peter starts here. It's the same place that Paul starts in Romans chapter 12. After Paul is done with 11 chapters of detailing the gospel of God's grace, here Peter has spent 12 verses detailing the gospel of God's grace. But the therefore that follows upon it, they both start with our minds. You understand that you are responsible for how you think. We live in a world, we live in a society that doesn't want you to be responsible, doesn't want you to be disciplined in the area of your thoughts. It wants you to believe whatever it is that's coming across the television. It wants you to just accept blindly whatever it is that the themes and the promoting ideas are in the movies and the entertainment that you watch. It wants you to listen heedlessly and undiscerningly to the music that comes across. And they just want to fill your mind with thoughts and for you to have no control over what you think about. And we raise children and we give them the idea that they really don't have any control over what they think about and what they set their minds upon. That they're just victims of selfishness and greed and anger and that there's really nothing that they can do about it. Well, I've got three kids now. And when I count down from five and they know that a spanking is coming at the end, it is amazing how they can change their thinking. They do have the power to redirect their thoughts. And so we, as Christians, we have a supernatural power, a power that goes beyond even that of what a child has to redirect their thoughts. We have the Spirit of God, we have the grace of God, we have the power of the gospel that gives us the power to control our thinking, to direct our thoughts. And this is where sanctification begins. This is where the Christian life has its genesis. If you look at your Christian life and there are areas that are out of order, there are areas that are lacking in holiness, there are areas that are not being conformed to Christ, and I think each one of us can think of those areas right now. It starts in your mind. It starts with what you're thinking. It starts with what you're choosing to believe. And here, Peter tells us that we have to begin in our minds. The command is to fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But before we get to that, there's two participles that come before it that modify that main command of fixing your hope. That is that you are to prepare your minds for action. This is an aorist participle, which means that the action of this participle takes place before the main command. In order for you to fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, first you have to prepare your mind for action. The literal rendering here in the Greek is that you have to gird up the loins of your mind, which doesn't make much sense to us. We dress differently than the people did in those days. They wore long robes. And I don't know if you've ever worn a long robe, but you'll find that it can be difficult to run in a long robe. It can also be difficult to work in a long robe. But we have our own type of dress. You see, this morning I've got my long sleeves. And if I was going to go out and work on my car, I'd have to get ready. You know, I'd have to roll up my sleeves. I'd have to unbutton my top, get ready to work. And that's what this means when it says, gird up the loins of your mind. What they did is they would take their long robe and they'd tuck it up into their belt. And that way they're ready to move. They're ready to run. They're ready to work. It's not going to get in their way. It's not going to trip them up. And so the first thing that you have to do in response to God's word of the gospel of grace is make up your mind that you are going to work. You got your mind ready for work. The work of living the Christian life. The work of believing the gospel and putting it into practice. You have to decide that this is what I'm about. This is what I'm going to do. And get your mind ready for it. Now, the mind is interesting. This is your intellectual, your moral faculties, your thought processes. That here, this is participle, it takes on the attribute of the command that comes after it, so it really comes across like a command. That you are supposed to bring all of your rational, all of your reflective powers under control for a purpose. Cutting off unprofitable thoughts, cutting off things that do not help you reach the intended goal. This is a call for concentration. It's a call for focus. You know, we can lose concentration, we can lose focus very easily. We see this with children. And one of the biggest problems for parents is the kids can't focus. One of the biggest problems in school is the kids can't concentrate. Well, we're not disciplining them, we're not training them to concentrate and focus. And instead of that, we're just introducing prescription drugs, which is not a very good idea. But instead, from a young age, we should be teaching people to concentrate, to focus, to have the willpower to do it. It takes this determination that you are going to set your focus. God's working, as you see, comes from the inside out. Disciplined thinking is the fount of spiritual living. God calls us not to be scatterbrained, loose in our thinking, but to have a disciplined mind that is ready for action. The second participle before fix your hope also focuses on this, being ready in our minds, when it says, keep sober in spirit. This is a present tense participle, so it's referring to ongoing action. So one, you're supposed to just roll up your sleeves and get ready for work. That's something that you do, and then you're focused and you're ready to go. And then secondly, now that you are ready to go, you're supposed to keep sober. Now, literally, this means don't get drunk. Sober, we use the same word today. I've been sober for 10 years. If you know somebody's a recovering alcoholic, I'm not saying personally. But sober is used metaphorically in the scripture for not being spiritually intoxicated. Because when you're intoxicated, you're not thinking clearly. When you're intoxicated, you're letting something else come into your mind, which in this case is alcohol, and distort things, distort reality. And so, in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual sense, Satan has all kinds of things around us that he wants to insert into your mind that's going to distort reality and get you thinking ludicrous thoughts, stupid thoughts. You ever watch somebody that's drunk? They think they're having fun. They think they're being hilarious. And the people that are around them are drunk thinking they're being hilarious too. But if you're not drunk, you recognize they're not being hilarious. They're just being stupid. It's not really funny. They just think it's funny. And so in the same way, there's people in this world that are watching The Simpsons and watching Family Guy, and they think it's funny. But it's because they're distorted in their thinking. It's because they have imbibed the cynicism of this world, and they have rejected the love of God. They will laugh at things that should not be laughed at. They will laugh at things that are not funny. And here, God calls us, you get ready for the hard work of disciplining your mind so that you can keep a sober spirit. Don't let your mind get intoxicated with the things of this world, with careers, with possessions, with recreation, with reputation, with friendships and good times, so that you lose focus and you lose the ability to be devoted to prayer and you're not ready for Christ's return. This is a call to clear, unmuddled thinking, sound judgment in all areas of life. You know, you read a comic strip like Dilbert, and the whole thing is funny, but the whole thing is based on disrespect for your boss. That's his one joke. Your boss is an idiot. He might have one or two other jokes, but that's basically it. And so we see that the world is constantly trying to influence our thinking, and the call of Scripture is to discipline our minds for the purpose of godliness and holiness. Come over to 1 Peter chapter 4. You see this repeated emphasis in Peter's commands and the letter, the exhortations that are here. 1 Peter 4, 7, Peter writes towards the end of his letter, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Our lack of prayer is a key indicator that we are drunk with this world. Our lack of prayerfulness shows that we have not been staying spiritually alert, but that we're getting drowsy. When you get drunk, when you're not sober, you get sleepy. The disciples in the garden, Jesus is praying, and they're sleeping. Because they haven't been staying sober in spirit. Their minds are not disciplined. Their minds are not focused. Their minds are not trained. When Jesus has told them, "You're all going to deny me this night. The flesh is weak, even though your spirit is willing. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation." And "I'm tired. I'm sleepy." They're not focused on what they should be focused on. The only thing that's going to save them, the only thing that's going to keep Peter from going out and weeping bitterly is prayer, and he's not sober enough to do it. So he knows the importance of having sound judgment, having a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And under the inspiration of God, he tells us to guard our hearts and our minds for this purpose. Look also at chapter 5, verse 8 in Peter's letter, 1 Peter 5:8. "Be of sober spirit." Again, the exact same phrasing. Be sober. "Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." I was watching the commercial that was on TV, and this couple was talking about how they were trying to save money, so they had to get rid of their alarm system, and they ended up buying this Black Panther to guard their house. And they're sitting in bed, and the Black Panther's, you know, watching them while they're sleeping, and they're just like, It's amazing how much you don't need to sleep, they said. When the Black Panther is hanging over your bed, you're not sleepy. You're not going to fall asleep. And here in the spiritual world, Satan is on the prowl. He's in Firth. He's in Lincoln. He's in your house. He's on your television. He's in your books. He's in your movies. And he wants to devour your soul. And we need to wake up. I need to wake up. Be on the alert. Be on my guard. It's not time for sleeping. It's time to protect ourselves against the enemy. So, prayer, the enemy, the return of Christ, all of these truths are things that we have to fix in our mind if we're going to stay sober in spirit. You are responsible for how you think, to not be intoxicated in your thinking, to not be twisted and distorted in your reasoning and your motives. Those two things being done, if you have prepared your minds for action, you've got your sleeves rolled up, and you're ready to go to work, and you're staying sober in spirit, because you're aware of the spiritual dangers around you, and your need for prayer, and for clear thinking, then you are ready to fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This has been a life verse for me the last year or two. It's the main verb here. When we're talking about hope, as it says, fix your hope, we're talking about an expectation of what's going to happen. An expectation that is strong enough that you plan your life based upon it. And it's a good thing. You're expecting something good, and you're counting on it, and you're planning in light of it. The most important event that you have to think about. I don't know what else you have going on in your life, what else you're looking forward to. If you're a young person and unmarried, it's probably, you know, finding that right person and getting married. And I always looked forward to that greatly when I was a young person. In fact, sometimes I thought, well, I kind of hope that Christ doesn't come back just yet, because I'd kind of like to get married and live a little bit longer before that happens. But the older you get, you realize, no, it'd be better just if Christ came back. No offense to my wife and none for me, but Christ is better. And we need to learn to hope for the return of Jesus Christ in a way that is worthy of the significance of that event. When it says fix your hope completely, it doesn't mean you can't hope for anything else. You can't be looking forward to and expecting a good meal after Sunday morning service. You can hope for those things. You can expect those things. And you can look forward to those things. But when it says that we're supposed to fix our hope completely, it means that we're supposed to fix our hope on the return of Jesus Christ in such a way that the great importance of that event takes its proper place in our thinking. That it becomes the most important thing for what we think about, for what we look forward to. Everything else is secondary and small compared to the blessed hope. Not only are we responsible for how we think rationally, but we are also responsible for what we set our heart upon. And God's command to you, as His child, as somebody who has received His grace, is to set your heart upon the return of Christ, your resurrection, your glorification, your adoption, His kingdom, and His glory revealed from heaven more than anything else. You have to discipline yourself to do that. You have to train yourself to do that. When you find yourself not thinking about it, you have to say, I'm going to think about it. You have to be filling your minds with the verses that talk about it. You have to be meditating on them. You have to be memorizing them. You have to be around people who also are excited about that and want to talk about the return of Jesus Christ and are living their life in anticipation of it and are being changed and transformed by that. That you long to meet those people and see those people and understand how they live and gain more of that spirit that they have. That you're responsible to have this hope. Otherwise, God wouldn't command it. He doesn't command us to do anything that is impossible, because all things are possible with God. I love, again, the phrase that Peter uses, the grace that is coming to you. Back in the previous paragraph, the prophets who prophesied in verse 10 of the grace that would come to you looked forward to the first coming of Jesus Christ. They fixed their hope on it. They searched it out. They had questions and inquiries, and they were excited about it. And we look back on that with faith. And gratitude fills our heart for the grace that has come to us, that we have forgiveness of our sins, that we've received an eternal inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And we look forward to the grace that is yet to come. You have received an awesome gift. You have received forgiveness. You've received new birth. You've received new life. You've received the Holy Spirit of God. You will receive an even perhaps greater gift. And if you value and cherish your relationship with God and your walk with the Holy Spirit, then you're going to value and cherish above all things the return of Christ, because, like we've said before, that's when everything that you've been striving for and working for comes to fruition, and you'll be completely free from sin. You'll be completely free from sorrow. You'll be completely free from anxiety and depression and fear and temptation. And you will be like Him because you will see Him as He is. And your destiny is set. It's glorious. It's perfect. And you need to see yourself as a pilgrim who is walking on the road to that destiny, and to be filled with that joy, that peace. And then all the trials, all the attacks of Satan, they all just bounce off. Because you're filled with such overwhelming gratitude, you're filled with such overwhelming expectation and hope. You know, a person can suffer just about anything if they know it's just for a little while. And that's what Peter said, that right now you're suffering just for a little while. Remember, my brother moved back from North Carolina, and him and his four kids and his wife, six people, moved from a nice big house in Carolina into a three-bedroom apartment here in Lincoln. I thought, man, that's got to be hard to go from a nice big house to the little apartment. But it was only for a little while, and he knew that. He knew, well, we're going to build a house, we're going to get a house, we're going to just be here for a little while, and the family may do with that for a little while. Well, you know, your life is only a little while. He was in that apartment for a year. You might only get 70 of those. And that goes by pretty fast. So even if your life is filled with trials, even if your life is filled with sorrows, even if your heart is filled with constant grief, if you believe God's word, if you see yourself and your destiny, then all of that seems very small, like it did for the Apostle Paul, who experienced stonings, experienced whippings, experienced imprisonment, experienced a night and a day floating in the water when it's shipwrecked. And he said, it's all light. It's all temporary compared to the eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. You see that Paul was a man who did this. He rolled up his sleeves and got ready for mental action. He kept sober in his spirit, and he believed the gospel and the truth of God and the promises of God. And so when he was in prison, he was rejoicing, singing songs that he was worthy of suffering for Jesus Christ, who had suffered for him. But you understand, the Apostle Paul, he has the same grace that you have. He has the same Savior that you have. He has the same salvation that you have. He has the same Holy Spirit that you have. There's nothing that he had that you don't have. God, by his grace, has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And now he says, it's your responsibility to think right so you can live right. The grace that is coming to you. That's where we were. The grace that has come. The grace that is coming. And I like the way that Peter says that. It's a present participle. It's kind of like what James said when he said that he's right at the door. It's like the grace is on its way here. He's coming. And the New Testament constantly fixes our hope as believers, not on dying and going to be with the Lord, which is not a bad thing. Paul said, that's better than the life that I'm living. It's much better for me to die and go and be with the Lord. But when the Scripture is talking about where to fix your hope, it's not on dying and going to be with the Lord. It's on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the only reason why we transfer our hope from the second coming of Jesus Christ to dying and going to be with the Lord is because we think, well, most likely I'm going to die before Jesus Christ comes back. We're like those virgins that have been waiting a long time for Christ, and we start to think, well, he's delayed. He's not going to be here anytime soon. I've got time to go run this errand or go do that. You're not being sober in spirit when you're thinking that way. Could Christ come back today? Are you ready for it? Are you anticipating it? Are you looking forward to it? Because if you have your hope fixed on the return of Jesus Christ, then you will be getting more and more holy. If you're going to see Jesus Christ today, you're not going to go home and sin. If the kingdom of God is coming today, you're not going to waste your time. And so we become spiritually drowsy. We think, well, it's been so long, you know. And how many parables did Jesus have to tell us that, yeah, it's going to seem like it's delayed. It's going to seem like I'm not coming. Watch yourself that you don't fall asleep and that you're not ready when Jesus Christ comes back. We fix our hope on the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that purifies us. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Turn over to Titus in your scriptures. Titus chapter 2. So back up towards the beginning of, well, the end of Paul's letters. Yeah, Titus. And I could give you probably dozens of examples of this, but I'm just going to give you one or two about how the Bible constantly fixes our hope not so much on going to be with Christ when we die, but on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we might do well even to change our gospel presentations to focus on this. Instead of asking people, are you going to go to heaven when you die? We've got to ask them, are you ready to see God if he comes today? He's coming. The grace is on its way. He's about to be revealed from heaven. Are you right with him? Are you ready to see him and meet him? He's coming. Titus 2, I'm going to start in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. Again, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, doing the same thing here that Peter is talking about, looking back at the grace and looking forward at the grace. The grace of God, looking back, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Not just forgiveness of sins, but instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You see, the zeal, the good deeds, the holiness, it comes from this, the blessed hope. And so often, we look for other answers. We look for other motivations. We look for other paths to victory. How do I gain victory over temptation? How do I gain victory over the sins that are so addictive to my heart and to my spirit? The gospel. The grace that came, the grace that's coming, fix your hope. It will purify you from all sin. Any sin. There's one answer, and there's one problem. All right, come back to 1 Peter. I like the summary of this verse, verse 13. All this has been one verse. See how packed full of awesome truth the scriptures are. I enjoy reading the New Testament, or the early church fathers, but their writings don't compare with scripture, even as good as they are. Just as I like to listen to preachers, but those preachers don't compare with Scripture as good as some of them are. But here in verse 13, I like the summary of Wayne Grudem for what Peter's saying here. Listen to this paraphrase. First, gird up your minds. Get ready to think on God's work and obey Him at once. Then, while continuing to be spiritually alert, begin to expect eagerly and confidently that you will receive from God great blessings when Christ returns. Amen. In order to carry out the next command, you'll have to have done the first. That's why Peter puts verse 13 before verse 14. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. The moral demands of Scripture can only be fulfilled with the fuel of this hope. That is why Peter begins with the command, fix your hope. Secondly, in 2 minutes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Obedient children. Does anybody know what an obedient child looks like? Anybody ever seen one? Maybe a little bit. We know what disobedient children look like. But here the obedient children is somewhat of a paraphrase, because it's kind of hard to translate the original thought. It comes from Hebrew. And Peter, being a Jewish man, he uses a lot of Hebraisms. And the actual phrase is, children of obedience. Do you remember what the nicknames of James and John were that were given to them by Jesus? Sons of thunder. That meant that they were thundery. They were thunder-like in their personality. And here, when Peter addresses Christians as sons of obedience, he's saying that you are obedient-like. That's your nature. That's your character. That's the quality of your heart. When you look in the mirror, Christian culture will tell you to look at yourself and say, there's a disobedient sinner. Scripture, Peter, says when you look at yourself, when you identify your heart, you should see a child of obedience. You should see somebody whose very nature and character is somebody who wants to, who has the power, and who loves to obey God. If you understand yourself that way, as you should, for God doesn't lie, then you will act. You will be what you are. But if you get spiritually drunk, and you start to believe the lies of Satan, that you are a pathetic sinner who will never overcome sin, you will never overcome sin because you're not thinking straight, and therefore you will not live straight. A child of obedience. Be what you are. You've been given the desire and the ability to be holy, so be holy. Not conform to the lusts that were yours in your ignorance. I like the Phillips translation of this. It says, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. See, the world can't change your heart. You are a new creation in Christ. You are born again. You are the seed of God. They can't change that. But they can mold your external behavior. They can mold the way that your brain thinks. It can't change what you are in your spirit. But they're going to try to squeeze you and fit you into their mold. And the Scripture says, don't let them do it. You're responsible. Well, a lot more can be said on this, but let's go ahead and wrap it up here with the call to be holy. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Once, twice, three times, four times, you have the word holy here in this verse. Well, two verses. The Holy One, God's character. Be holy yourselves, our character. And then he backs it up with a quote from Leviticus. Told you before, Leviticus is an important book in the Bible. Three times the book of Leviticus says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As we mentioned before, when God repeats himself, it's important. Everything God says is important, but when he says it three times, you really need to listen. And that's three times just in the book of Leviticus. It stands written. The book of Leviticus is still relevant today. It is still authoritative in the Christian life when it's properly used and understood in the New Covenant context. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant both have this requirement for holiness, and they both ground the requirement for holiness in the character and nature of God who called us. The beautiful thing about the New Covenant is that now we have the power to be holy. In the Old Testament, God wrote his law on tablets of stone. In the New Testament, he writes his law on your heart and on your mind, transforming you from the inside out. Religion will always turn it around And they'll say, you need to be holy so God will love you. And that is deadly to spirituality. Instead, the scripture always says, God has loved you, therefore be holy. The call to holiness is grounded in our new nature, the nature of God who gave it to us. And what we can sum up the teaching of these four verses is, be what you are. I think I got that from Warren Wiersbe. He liked to say be. Be what you are. What God has made you to be. We have all of this. It's here. You have what you need to live life. You just need a multiplication of what you have, and it's your responsibility to multiply it in your mind so that it comes out in your life. Let's pray. Lord, let your grace be multiplied upon us so that your peace may be multiplied in our hearts. We confess, Lord God, that we have sloppy thinking. We let our minds be filled with all kinds of thoughts and all kinds of things that do not belong there, that are contrary to your holiness, that diminish our spiritual alertness, that conform us to this world that we're living in. So, Lord God, let us roll up the sleeves of our minds. Let us get ready to take action against this world, against the devil, against our flesh, and to put these things to death in our minds. To take responsibility for our thoughts and to redirect them. When we find ourselves sinning in our minds and no one else sees it, help us remember that you see it. And what starts in the mind will inevitably work itself out in the life and will rob us of the holiness that is our birthright in Jesus Christ. Lord, wake us up. Remove the intoxicating influences. Fix our brains. Correct what we have damaged. Restore our spirits. We pray, Lord God, that you would come today. Because we love you more than our neighbor. We love you more than our kids. We love you more than our life. And what we want, more than anything else that we could set our hearts upon, is for the glory and the honor and the vindication of the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he comes to be glorified with all of his saints and to usher in the eternal kingdom. May you be glorified in that day, and may it come soon. Amen.